Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Who was John the Baptist? Okay, there's a voice crying in the wilderness. Where does that phrase come from? The book of Isaiah, what is it referring to? Yeah, the precursor of Christ, the messenger who would precede the arrival of the Messiah. And so John the Baptist, though we haven't actually yet attached the Baptist to him, but he was that promised messenger. We also call him another name, another Old Testament name, Elijah. Why is that name associated with him? Yes, there's a prophecy in, I believe it's Malachi, promising that Elijah would come as the messenger before the return of the Messiah. And in Malachi, what would that messenger do? Turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. He would bring them to repentance. It'd basically bring them back to the Lord in readiness for the coming of the Messiah. And again in Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, it describes the coming of the Messiah. And last week I used two different descriptions, seemingly opposite descriptions of the Messiah's coming. And so when the Old Testament told of the Messiah's coming, do you remember from Malachi chapter 4, there were two major ideas, major works that the Messiah would do when he came. He'd come in judgment and he'd come in blessing. Who would be judged? Yeah, the unrighteous, the unrepentant, the wicked. Who would be blessed then? The righteous, the repentant. So those who heeded the message of the forerunner would be blessed because they repented and were ready for the blessing. Those who did not heed the message of the forerunner would be judged. And so when we read about the birth of John the Baptist and we read about the various pronouncements surrounding the birth of Jesus, we have to read it in that Old Testament context and recognizing that Israel, when they were looking for the coming of their Messiah, they were looking for a king. They were looking for one who would come in glory and in terror. They really were not looking for an infant or a humble child. They were not looking for the nondescript and more unnoticed individual. And some of that is, frankly, it is very understandable. If all you have is the Old Testament, the great majority of the Old Testament passages about the coming Messiah speak of him in terms of his kingship. So that you have major portions of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Malachi, Zechariah, Daniel. These books, the prophetic portions, highlight the kingship of the Messiah. So this other aspect, the more humble aspect, is again very present in the Old Testament, but it is much less frequently mentioned than the royal aspect of the Messiah. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." What sixth month? 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. When Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, this angel Gabriel came to Nazareth, verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was," which I think we can all well imagine. An angel shows up at your house and says, "Blessed are you. You are highly favored. Blessed among women." What? And so, verse 30, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' So there are quite a few things in those couple verses that are hugely important. She's going to bring forth a son and name him Jesus. In verse 32, though, he will be called the son of who? The son of the highest. What does that mean? He is going to be the son of God, the son of the most high God. And then it says the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, which if you go back to verse 27, of what family, what household was Joseph? The family of David. And so we go to verse 32. He is going to be given the throne of his father David. And then verse 33, he will reign over what? The house of Jacob, which is what nation? The nation of Israel. For how long? Forever. Verse 33, there we see exactly what I was referring to already in the Old Testament and the prophecies of the Messianic King. The angel comes to Mary and says, you are going to have a child. This child will be called the Son of God. He will reign on the throne of David over the nation of Israel forever. So this is the promise of the fulfillment, not only of prophecy, but of specific divine promises. Does anybody remember what we call the very specific divine promise? The promise of God to give a son on the throne of David forever. What do we call that promise? Yeah, the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where we find that. But go to Psalm 89. We see that same covenant referenced in the 89th Psalm. And in Psalm 89, it is speaking as well of Solomon, but it moves beyond Solomon to consider the ultimate recipient of the Davidic covenant. So Psalm 89 verse 3, God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And then skip down to verse 34. He says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. And so there we have the recitation of the eternal nature of this. Now, if you read Psalm 89, you recognize that in that there are references to David's immediate descendants, not only Solomon, but also Rehoboam and the later descendants of David who reigned over Israel. So there's an aspect of this Davidic covenant, which is actually conditional in that if they obey, they will receive these blessings. If they disobey, they will fall under judgment. But it finds its ultimate fulfillment in this promised descendant of David, who is going to be king forever. Now, there's one other reference that is very important, probably very familiar to us, Isaiah chapter 9. Can anybody quote Isaiah 9, 6 and 7? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So there is a promise made again by the angel in Luke chapter 1 verse 33, that of his kingdom there will be no end. And it is the working of God, the faithfulness of God, the passion of God to fulfill his promises that assures the fulfillment of this promise. And so when this angel comes to Mary, and so go back to Luke chapter 1, when this angel comes to Mary and says, you are going to have a son, he will be known as the son of the highest, he will reign on the throne of David over the nation of Israel, and he will reign forever. Mary knows that this angel is speaking of the fulfillment of the messianic promises. The angel is telling her, you are going to give birth to the promised Messiah. And I would say very confidently that Mary knew exactly what the angel was talking about. One of the reasons I would say that is Mary's song. We call it Mary's Magnificat, just a few verses later down, beginning in verse 47. And if you read that and you compare what Mary says to the Old Testament, Mary was incredibly well-versed in the Old Testament teachings, so that she spontaneously starts grabbing from 1 Samuel chapter 1, I believe it is, the Song of Hannah, as well as various psalms, as well as various prophecies from the book of Isaiah. We don't know exactly how old she is. I think the reasonable guess is she's in her mid-teens, but she's young. It seems almost certain that she would be relatively young, and she knows Scripture so thoroughly that she is able there later in the house of Elizabeth to just launch into a song where she's grabbing this phrase and this phrase and this phrase and this phrase and weaving them all together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but starting with this incredible knowledge of Scriptures. And so that Mary, when she hears the words of the angel telling her these things, you know, there's a sense, I'm sure everything crystallizes in her mind and says, boom, I'm going to give birth to the Messiah. This angel is telling me I'm going to give birth to the Messiah. And I don't imagine that I can't comprehend how floored she must have been at that point. And so verse 34, what's Mary's question? That's not physically possible. How can this be? She says, as the New King James says, since I do not know a man. The angel says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Mary says, how? It's not possible. The angel says, God's power is going to work in you so that you will conceive. And we have no idea. Scriptures is absolutely silent on what God did, except for that He created life within her womb that is biologically related to Mary, to the family of David, so that, in my mind anyway, I think Jesus would have borne a familial resemblance to Mary. Somebody would have come along and said, he has the eyes of his mother. I think there would have been a genuine genetic connection to the household of David. But there's also, obviously, the very definite working of God, so that Jesus does not have a human father, but that he is truly the Son of God, conceived in the womb of Mary. And then the angel goes on and gives a proof, helps her see, this is how you know this is going to happen. Now indeed, verse 36, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. So the evidence the angel gives, the assurance the angel gives to Mary that she will conceive a child and give birth, as the angel has said, is Elizabeth's pregnancy. That she who was old and barren is now pregnant. And just as it is not impossible for God to give her a child, so it is not impossible for God to give Mary a child. We talk about the virgin birth. Why is that so important? As we think about Christianity, we think about the gospel, because it ties directly into the gospel. Why is the virgin birth of Jesus important? You have Isaiah 7, the virgin shall conceive. And so we have the fulfillment of the promise of God. Go over to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Admittedly, the Bible is not as clear on this as I would like, but I think it is clear enough that we can reasonably conclude that essentially the sin nature is passed down through the Father. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So who is blamed for the entrance of sin into the world? Adam is the one who is held responsible in Romans chapter 5. And there's a direct connection here between the sin of Adam and the sinfulness of humanity. So look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So by Adam's disobedience, a whole bunch of people were made sinners. Which people were that? All of them. Paul has already said in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned. We know that Ephesians chapter 2, we are by nature the children of wrath. We are the children of disobedience. We do not enter this world at peace with God, and then we sin and break that relationship. We actually enter the world sinners, under wrath, deserving wrath. The point of Romans chapter 5 is it is by Adam's disobedience that all became sinners. And so that there's a direct connection, again, between Adam, not Eve, between Adam and the sinfulness of the rest of the world. And so part of that is that sin nature appears to be inherited from the Father. And so that Jesus, without a human father, is born without a sin nature. Why is that important to our salvation? If he is born with a sin nature, he cannot be perfect. He cannot be pleasing to God. He cannot be the spotless sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. And so he must be without a sin nature. And the other aspect of this, Romans chapter 5 points us to, is because we are all condemned in Adam, we can all be redeemed in Christ. Because they talk about this idea of being born with inherited sin, and people, well, that's not fair. Why am I being judged for what my father's 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 father did? That's not right. Even though we don't think about the fact, well, that's the way the world works. You were born a citizen of the United States, whether you like it or not. And you're under United States law long before you come to the age of majority in which you can decide whether or not you want to be under United States law. You are still held responsible even though you never agreed to be a citizen. You just are. And that's just one of many examples I could give of the way the world works is we're born into situations we have no control over, but we are still responsible for. But more importantly, it is not fair. It is merciful because one man, Adam, is able to stand in as the head of all humanity. So that if all humanity is condemned in one, that means that one man, Christ, is able to stand in as the head of all humanity so that all who believe are able to be redeemed in one man. If it were not so, Christ would have to die individually for everyone who would be redeemed. There would not be this, what we call headship of Christ standing in, or Adam standing in for the place of all humanity, and then Christ standing in the place of all humanity. It's a glorious gospel promise. Through the Son of God, we who believe are not condemned. We are not under judgment, but we have blessing. Go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 38. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So how would summarize Mary's response? Submission to God. That's a good way of saying it. Here am I. Use me. Send me. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. It's the same idea we see in the Old Testament and other places okay, I will be what you want me to be. Do with me what you've said. And I think it's worth reminding ourselves of the hardship this is going to cause. What was Joseph thinking about doing when he found out Mary was pregnant? Yeah, he was essentially going to divorce her. They were betrothed. It's more formal and significant than our engagement period. And so what would end up happening is she would be eventually basically shamed and divorced. And so the consequences of her being pregnant at that point in time were going to be painful consequences for her. She had no idea how Joseph was going to respond, except for, I think, a reasonable cause to think he's not going to respond really well. And yet she says, in submission to God, you do with me what you will. Go to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to take this in chronological order, and so we're going to bounce back and forth between Matthew and Luke, kind of filling in the pieces. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So sometime after the announcement to Mary, obviously becomes known that she is pregnant. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. And so Joseph's actions are actually compassionate actions. He's understanding at this point that she has been unfaithful to their marriage vows. Again, the betrothal period was viewed as a married state, that you were committed to this one. There's faithfulness that is expected, even though the wedding has not happened yet, the marriage has not been consummated. They are viewed as married. And so Mary's presumed actions are unfaithfulness. She has been immoral and an adulteress. And so Joseph, being righteous, being a godly, compassionate man, is not wanting to make her public example, not shame her in any way, but to just secretly, privately break off the betrothal. But anyway, verse 20, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Gabriel told Mary, you're going to name this child Jesus. The angel tells Joseph, you're going to name this child Jesus. Why? You will name this child Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I think this is familiar territory to us, but it's worth remembering again. What does Jesus have to do with saving people from their sins? The Aramaic word, Yeshua or Jeshua, or Yeshua, depending on how you want to pronounce it, that word means God is salvation. And here we have the angelic announcement to Joseph. There is not a recorded pronouncement of the son reigning. That's in the pronouncement to Mary. In the pronouncement to Joseph, it is that he is Savior. It's a pronouncement of the son saving. And verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Who was the gospel of Matthew written to? The Jewish people, to prove to them, to show them what? Yeah, that Jesus is their promised Messiah. He's already started that process in the genealogy of Jesus. Now Matthew begins to unfold how Jesus' birth and life fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And he starts it off by saying, this child born of Mary, adopted son of Joseph, we might say, is the one who is the Savior. And I think part of understanding the Gospel of Matthew is not just Jesus is the Jews' Messiah. This Jesus is the Jews' Messiah who came to be their Savior. They wanted a king to establish them in righteousness. But if you read what is required, particularly in Isaiah, for them to be established as a kingdom in righteousness, there needs to be a couple things. There needs to be a satisfaction of the wrath of God so that there can be forgiveness of their sin, and then there needs to be a transformation of heart. So Matthew is pointing the Jewish people to that which is necessary before they can be established as a nation under a righteous eternal king. They themselves have to be delivered from their sin. And this Jesus is that promised Messiah who will bear their iniquities, who will satisfy the wrath of God and justify many. As Isaiah 53 says so beautifully and powerfully. What does the name Emmanuel mean? God with us. So this Messiah is not just Savior, he's also who? He is God. Matthew is showing that this Jesus is God, the promised Emmanuel. Where does this promise come from? What prophecy is being fulfilled in the virgin birth? Isaiah 7:14 is where that prophecy is. And so verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Both Matthew and Luke make sure that we understand that this child is not the son of Joseph, but he is the Son of God. That God worked in Mary miraculously so that what is conceived in her is not of man, but of God. And then he says he called his name Jesus.